which the New American Standard mistranslates. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Better translated, the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us is lusts towards jealousy. But God, in contrast to our broken spirit, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In that reading, we'll pray in just a second, but you have a spectrum. There is adulteresses, which is idolatry, worshiping false gods, and arrogance, and the alternative, which is humbling yourself before God and being exalted by him. It's the whole realm of possibilities. You can resist him and reject him and fight him. As a Christian, he's talking to believers when he calls them adulteresses. Or you can walk with him and humble yourself and let him exalt you. And that's why I say this passage on prayer is one of the key places in the New Testament on your relationship with God as connected to prayer. So let's do that. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. If you have dirty hands, as it were, if you need to be cleansed of sin, then that's what we're going to do now. We're going to afford you a moment for confession of sin. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'll just give you a moment for silent prayer to make that adjustment, and then we'll pray. Father, it is by your grace that we have been saved through faith. And that grace through faith salvation is not of ourselves. It is your gift to us, not of works, so that we may not boast. For we are your workmanship, Father, created by you in Christ Jesus unto good works, which you, God, have prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And we praise you for that summary of our conversion and our status. Thank you that it's very clear that you gave us the Holy Spirit for a reason. And the third person of the Trinity, God himself, lives in us so that we will carry out your objectives, infinitely empowered to do all that you require. Father, we are mindful that without your Spirit, we're incapable of doing anything that pleases you. And so we praise you for the capability. Thank you for the Scripture's accountability about what we should be about. And now we open our hearts, Father, to know you on your account and think as you think about our lives. Father, strengthen us and convict us today to pray, to be serious about it, to think of more of it than we have, to engage in this wonderful discipline, which makes all the difference in our spiritual lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James is an ingenious theologian and expositor, writer. And I come to more and more appreciate him the more I read him and think about what he's written. And in this instance, he is sewing together so many things that touch each other. It looks like a Swiss watch. The insides, the gears and connections that he makes. Everything's connected to everything. Listen to it. In verse 1 of James chapter 4, he says, where do the wars and fights among you come from? Whence the fight? So the topic seems to be the fight that Christians are having with Christians in the Jewish Christian world. Earliest epistle, early first century, somewhere between 33 and 60 AD, first 30 years of church history, a Jewish Christian readership. Where do the wars and fights among you come from? Now, as we believe this is the same James of Acts 15, the half-brother of our Lord who is the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, where do wars and fights? He knows the strife. And so there's already enough of an established Christianity for James to say the Christians are squabbling. That's our experience in Acts chapter 6. They're having a big kerfuffle in Jerusalem over the Hellenistic Jewish widows versus the Judean Jewish widows. And so he asks this question, where do the fights, the wars and fights among you come from? And so we think he's going to talk about the need to make peace and not have these struggles, and that's the topic. And it turns out the topic in this portion of James is prayer. He starts off the topic on prayer by talking about where do your battles arise? Why do you have these denials of the faith in your practice? Why are you unable to love one another as the Lord Jesus commanded us? Now, I've skipped to James 3, and we're not going to get to James 5, because James 3 doesn't talk about prayer very much. It does say your mouth was designed to glorify God, not to praise him, not to curse your brother, so use it appropriately. But it's an interesting connection. I told you he's a genius putting these things together. And I think about this in terms of conflict resolution. Where do the wars arise? He's going to go to your sinners and your lusting, and you don't have what you want because you don't want the right things. And so your eyes are on the wrong things. And at the same time, he's going to say, and you're not asking the right person. It's a lack of prayer, and it's a feeling of want and not enough. It's a frantic search for happiness. And so you're going after each other as a default thing to get what you feel like you need or what you want. And you haven't gone to God to ask him. And if you do ask, you don't receive because you have the wrong motives. That's what he's doing. So it's very involved what James is saying and very helpful. Where do the wars and fights among you come from? Is it not from your pleasures? From your pleasures. There's your word. Let me throw my laser beam up there. Hedona. H-E-D-O-N-A. You know what that word is, right? Hedonism. H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M is an English word, and it means the relentless pursuit of pleasure. Not the relentless pursuit of perfection, the relentless pursuit of pleasure, that all I want is to please myself. And that comes from the Greek word for seeking pleasure, and it isn't a bad word. Making it your life is where you've perverted pleasure itself and yourself to seek it. But you're seeking pleasure, and these pleasures are at war inside you. That wage war, stratuo, is a participle here, and it's from the word for a soldier. A stratiote is a soldier. Probably not pronouncing that correctly. A stratiote or stratiota, something like that. Stratuo is to soldier, as like the verb. It's to war, to fight, to wage war in your members, in your body parts. Now think about what he's saying in terms of biblical anthropology about a Christian still dealing with the sinful nature, not yet resurrected. See, we're done with our battle against sin and the inner temptation. So much of the New Testament is written to Christians about resisting our lusts, including this passage. We still deal with it. It's still waging war in our members. The most explicit passage I can point you to of the inner struggle against sin is Romans 7, and a second runner-up would be Galatians 5, which says there's a war going on inside you, the spirit versus the flesh. And so your pleasures, you're seeking self-satisfaction in whatever way, and it's amazing how we can find so many areas in our lives to try to get some satisfaction out of. Just imagine the kinds of things people get hung up on. When I don't know if this affects anyone in the hearing of my voice or anyone in here. I hope you're not struggling with the ponies, okay? But when I first heard of how people get so sucked into a gambling addiction at the racetrack, it just seems like such a foreign idea to me. Why would someone feel like they had to bet their money on whether the horse crosses the line first. You know, I'm not laughing at the people. The concept itself seems so bizarre. But I know myself well enough to know that if I got with the right crowd of people and we went running off to the racetrack and I got too involved, I know I could be right there with them betting the mortgage payment that I didn't have on the ponies. Well, how do they get there? Well, there's an inner need for stimulation. We're looking for that something that kind of scratches that invisible itch. And we're trying to solve it with anything we can possibly think of. I like to compare this frantic search for happiness. I like to compare it with somebody that's dehydrated just a little bit and tries to eat different kinds of foods to see if that will satisfy. What's in the fridge? Get a drink of water. What's in the fridge? Oh, pickles. Maybe that'll do it. I that sounds cool and refreshing. I'll try pickle. That didn't quite do it. And not too much, not long from that, that person's trying cupcakes, anything to see if that'll get it, and they need to drink some water, right? That's how we are. We need to connect with our Savior. We need to go after our Creator in prayer. We need to delight ourselves in the Lord, and so let Him give us the desires of our heart. We need to trust in Him and go after Him, and we won't do that. We won't get that drink of water. We'll go for anything. And so the pleasures are the problem that wage war in your members and your body parts. Now, notice all, I mean, it'd be an interesting study here for you to, or any of us, all of us, to grab a sheet of paper and start listing the themes that we notice. What themes do you see surfaced here? Well, verse 1a says that they're battling each other, so strife within the family and the body of Christ. Okay? And then the question of what causes, so causation of discord in the family. And then the concept of your pleasure, your seeking to satisfy your lust for pleasure, and how this lust wages a war in your body. And so we're talking about the inner sin nature. We're talking about, I mean, this is my own personal struggle. I haven't caused a fight with anyone else, right? When you think of my, but James is saying, no, your sin natures are bumping up against each other, and that's causing the friction. You're all pursuing your own lusts to the exclusion of concerning yourselves for one another in Philippians 2 style, as our Lord Jesus modeled for us. And so many themes come together, and James is a big meal. If you start thinking about it synthetically in terms of the categories he's describing. Then he says, you lust. This is interesting. I'll read it in English real quick in the New American Standard. You lust and do not have, semicolon, so you commit murder. They add the so because it's a hard sentence to make sense. So I've listened to it. You lust and do not have, semicolon, so you commit murder, period. You're envious and cannot obtain, semicolon, so you fight and quarrel, period. You do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3 goes with it. You ask, you do not have, and you do not receive, comma, because you ask with wrong motives, comma, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, period. Very difficult passage to punctuate. Well, here's what I came up with. You lust, epithumeo, and you do not have, echo. That's this first line up here. You lust, and you do not have. And that sets the tone. The second piece will be the having. The first piece will be what you're doing. You murder and you envy, phonuo and zelao, to murder and envy or have jealousy. Zelao, jealousy, that's where we get the word jealous. The murder, how are these people murdering? It must have been much more violent culture back in their day. No. He's talking out of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, that if you hate your brother in your heart, then you have in your heart are guilty of murder. Let me show you. Some of you are not aware of this, I know, from our conversation. So Matthew, look at Matthew real quick, chapter 5. You can grab your Bible. It's the first epistle or first book in the New Testament, where Jesus is giving his platform for the kingdom and the righteousness and the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew 5:21, you want to grab a Bible real quick and pull that open? I'll wait for you. Matthew 5:21. If you have to hum the song to find Matthew, it's just the first note. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. Matthew, chapter 5. Doing sword drills. All right, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, from Exodus 20. And Jesus says, now I say to you that every, and he's not contradicting it. What I say is in the Sermon on the Mount are not contradictions. They're elaborations. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. It's a lowering of the offense and a raising of the stakes. The Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, that's moron, more, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, Jesus is telling them that the law was given to kill us because our hearts are sinful and we're guilty of these types of sins, that the law says don't do this, and we think, well, we haven't done it because we haven't physically done it. But if it's happened in our hearts, see, this is the problem. And that's why in the context when he says, you know, pluck out your eye, well, it's not the eye that's causing sin, it's the sinful heart, and that's what he's here to address. Anyway, my point is that Jesus thinks that these overt sins that are listed as wicked sins have a spiritual, mental attitude component, and so it's the heart that he's after. Anyway, you murder, and that's what he's talking about in James 4:2. You murder in terms of hatred of your brother, and you envy, and you are not able to obtain. So you don't have, and you are not dunamis, I always mess up the verb here. It's dunameo, I think. You're not able to have, epituko, to have, to obtain, to get. So notice that we have a verb for having and a verb for obtaining. This is sounding a lot like Hebrew poetry. We're using synonyms and we're saying the same thing twice and repeating ourselves and being redundant and saying the same thing again and saying the same thing. All right. You lust, you murder and envy. You fight and wage war. These are the sins. You do not have, again, the having is the second piece in each one of these. You do not have because you do not ask. What have I just discovered? I discovered James's structure by looking at it in the Greek order. And it's like a little, it's like kind of like a proverb, the way he's saying it's a little poetic. And this is how Hebrew poetry works. Line A, line B. Line A again rhymes with the previous A. Line B again rhymes with the previous B. Do you see it? Again, you lust, that's your sin. You murder and envy, that's your sin. You fight and wage war, these are your sins. You do not have, that's the having. You're not able to obtain, that's the having. You do not have because you do not ask. That's the structure of what he does. And I just bring this out because when you're reading through, you'll see something like, wow, that sounds strange the way it's stated when we just translate it into English. Well, there's a structure that's happening that sometimes English translators aren't bringing out. And sometimes your translation may bring it out and indent it like I have to show you there's kind of a tripling down on the statement. But in verse 3, you ask, now he launches off of, you do not ask. And now he says, he anticipates, but we did ask. It's kind of like Malachi, when did we not ask? Well, I'll tell you when. So you don't have because you don't ask. And this brings God into it. I don't want to go to verse 3 until I say that what's strange about verse 2 is the asking. Can you look at it for a second? You lust, you murder, you fight. A lines. B lines, you don't have, you're not able to attain, you don't have. But the way it ends, the stinging part of it is that in all of these sins, you're separating yourself functionally from God. You're not personally connecting to your Creator, because that's the one that you would ask. He's not talking about please and thank you to each other. He's talking about our lusts and satisfying ourselves and feeling fulfilled. And that lust for pleasure, that frantic search that we all need to figure out, it's part of growing up. How do you deal with this? You go to God. It's about Him. And that's where James now introduces prayer again into the conversation. We had a lot about prayer in James 1, and now it's back. You do not have because you do not ask. And so someone says, but I've been asking. James says, okay, you ask and you do not receive. Now he changed the structure, because before it was all the sins in line A and then the having in line B. And now he launches off of you don't ask to, okay, but you are asking, you do ask, but you don't receive. And he's going to say the reason why. Why are our prayers not answered? Well, first of all, we're not praying. That catches a subset of us, all of us at times. And now, what about those that say, I have asked, I have been asking. Oh, you ask and you don't receive. Let me deal with your category. And that's the logic, the reasoning James is now addressing. Because wickedly you ask. You ask and do not lambano, receive, on account of, because of, for the reason that, kakos aitestha. You are asking wickedly. Kakos is the word. It's an adverb for wickedness. And so I've translated it adverbially by putting an ly in English, because wickedly you are aiteoing, you're asking. Wickedly you ask. Well, what's a wicked request? How is it wicked for me to ask? What's wicked about my asking? The motivation of your asking. Why you're asking. You ask for means, resources. It could all boil down to money. So that you, on your pleasures, you may spend. The reason why is in introducing this hina clause, so that in your hedona, your pleasures of you, your pleasures, subjunctive for to spend or to make a business transaction, to purchase. Your goal is to feed your lusts. And that's why you're asking. And so this is the gut check on our prayer life. Wow. This is a call to repentance on our prayer lives. And the repentance I'm talking about is biblical repentance, not feeling sorry for something, not flagellating yourself and beating yourself up and, oh, I'm just so no good. No, I'm talking about biblical repentance, where you change your thinking, where you say, this was wrong and I see it and I choose a different way. There's a volitional component. You can have an emotive component there, don't misunderstand, but it isn't primarily about feeling sorry for something. It's about adopting a new course of action. It's a change of thinking. And so a change of attitude. What is our motivation here for our requests? It's so that whatever God will give me, I can bless myself. I can promote myself. I can feed my sinful nature and its lusts. And that's the wrong motive. And so James has, he's drilling down. He's piercing. The word of God here is piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit, like bones from marrow. That Hebrews 4:12, it's out on our sign, that's what the word of God does. It cuts us open. Have you ever thought about the relationship of bones to marrow? If I hold up a bone, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul from the spirit, as though piercing or separating joints or bones from marrow. Think about that comparison. If I held up a bone, like a soup bone or something, that was fully intact, wasn't broken in half, wasn't transected and then scooped out, but it was just complete. Would I be holding up a bone or marrow or both? Inside the bone is the marrow, right? So I'd be holding up both. And it's kind of a sharp knife task to get the marrow out of a bone, if you think about it. But the components of this that require a sharp knife in terms of physical culinary, tasks, a sharp knife to get in there and cut open that bone to scoop up the marrow, That's what the Word of God can do with you, your soul and spirit. I think there's a tight connection between the soul and spirit. The view I adopt is called modified dichotomy. I think there's an immaterial you and a physical you mysteriously conjoined, right, in your body and your immaterial soul spirit. And I think that when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, that immaterial component that we tend to call the soul took on the spiritual capacity to relate to God. You got the new nature or the spirit, which is from God. So in 1 Thess 5, the body, soul, spirit, I think there are the three parts, but it's like bones and marrow between your soul and your spirit. And I think that because of Hebrews 4:12. I think that because of the spirit and the soul are used interchangeably in so many functions that God describes. But anyway, he's penetrating down to the inner core of our very motivations for why we ask God for things. And he's saying God isn't duped by our false motivations. Our, oh God, you're so great, as I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to ask for something that has nothing to do with him. And you don't receive because you're asking wickedly. And it's a motivation problem, so that on your pleasures you may spend. One thing that I try to accomplish in the way we do this exposition of Scripture this way, kind of zeroing in, slowing down, verse by verse like this, is if you don't think about the concepts that are being introduced and how they relate to everything else that God's Word provides, like all that biblical anthropology, the inner you doctrines throughout the Old and New Testaments, if you don't slow it down, then you miss the connections. And we want to be theologically as well as textually informed, because theology should be the summary of the text. And so we're trying to do that. We're trying to let the summary aggregate as we walk slowly through the verse. But this is the reason. If you ever want to know why your prayers aren't being answered, one reason would be check your motivation. Why do you want it to be answered? What are you going for? I went to Matthew earlier. Let's do some more sword drills and go to John 17 just briefly. We've done it in this study on Thy Will Be Done. I ought to get one of you to come up and tell me what I'm thinking. In John 17. John 17 is very challenging. It's the Lord Jesus praying to his Father. And it's one of the reasons why we are Trinitarians. Because Jesus is the Word who is very God of very God in John 1:1. But he's not talking to himself as he prays in John 17. So we don't believe that Jesus is not God, but we don't also at the same time believe that he is God the Father. He's not schizophrenic, or that's not the word for it. He's not dissociated from reality, talking to himself. Jesus spoke these things of the upper room discourse, John chapter 17, or 13 through 17. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, now this is how Jesus prays. He prays lifting his eyes to heaven, which means you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes to pray. We do it as a posture to remind ourselves when we do together. I ask you to bow your head or whatever. There are lots of reasons for that, but it's a posture to remind ourselves we're humbling ourselves before God. But this is what Jesus says, humbling himself before his Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And I want to keep reading here, but that'll be enough. What is Jesus' motivation for asking for glory? Give me more ammo. Give me more resources. Give me glory, he asks for. We all need to ask for that. We need to ask God to glorify us, just like Jesus does. But we don't need to stop saying it after we say, glorify me. Because what's the next thing he says? Glorify me so that the reason why my motivation for asking for more resources is that I can bring more glory to you. Sharpen me up to use me to glorify you more. That's what he's asking for. It's reciprocal. It never, in Jesus' prayers, is never divorced from God being glorified, God's agenda being accomplished, God having his way as he's revealed himself. He gives the example, even as you gave me or gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. You hear it? You gave me all these people that came to me, and I have given them eternal life. Well, how is that Jesus getting glory? Well, the Father gave him all those people that came to Jesus and believed. Well, how is that Jesus giving the Father glory? I gave them eternal life. And then he gives you this great definition in verse 3 of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I gave them eternal life, or a relationship with you. See, it's reciprocal. You gave me these people, and I have brought them to you. And this is the reciprocation of the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. This is, again, the half-brother of the one speaking in John 17 is writing James 4, the younger brother, so that on your pleasure you may spend is a false motivation for why you would ask. It's a problem. We're asking God, but we're holding him at arm's length. We're asking for something like he's the genie and we're going to rub the bottle and get our way. And that's not the way we've ever seen in the New Testament how to pray. It's always, Father, have your way. And when God has revealed what way he wants, what his preference is, you ask him for that. So false motivation equals bad prayers. In verse 4, he then calls them straight out, adulterers and adulteresses. This is the Byzantine text that has both male and female guilty parties for idolatry. The Alexandrian text type apparently says adulteress is just the feminine in the manuscripts they dug up in Egypt, but most manuscripts think it's both adulterers and adultery. It doesn't matter. Do you not know that the philia of the cosmos is ekthros with God? Do you not know that loving the world is enmity with God? The word philia from philos, we have love as our most important, you know, ethical word in the New Testament, and it is almost always A-G-A-P-E, agape, love, which is the selfless, self-giving concern for the other, saying, what does God want for this person? And acting on that interest without concern for ourselves. That's agape love, but that's not what this word is. This is affection. This is the affectionate love that you would have with a friend. This is the affectionate love of a friend. This is someone that you don't hang out with for their sake, disregarding your preferences. This is somebody that you want to be with because they're people that draw your affection somehow. Do you not know that this friendship love of the world is enmity with God? But it's attractive. I know. And this is why you're told this, and we're being equipped to think instead of feel as our first step. But I feel like it. Yes, I know. But I want it. Makes me think of Samson. Samson looking at the lovely Philistine girl. Get her for me for a wife. Samson, wouldn't you rather have one of the women that we're supposed to marry here in the Commonwealth of Israel? One of your own people that worship the same God that we worship, the only God, Yahweh? Get her for me, for I think she looks good. She looks good to me. Samson, get her for me, she looks good to me, is Samson's response to his parents. As in, I know you were saying some words, but wah, 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 wah is all I can hear. And once you stop speaking, I knew I just needed to repeat myself, get her for a wife. Because I want her, because I feel like it, because I'm not going to think the thoughts that you're proposing here about friendship, love of the world is enmity. That's an old word. It means that you're enemies with. In September 12th of 2001, if you had heard of the Taliban, you were probably not you weren't in the majority of the United States. But by October 11th of 2001, we probably all thought that the Taliban was the guilty party for hosting and supplying and equipping Al-Qaeda. that had sent these four airliners full of American citizens as missiles into these various buildings as targets, the two towers, the Pentagon, and whatever the one in Pennsylvania that crashed that they took over, wherever that was headed, possibly the White House or the Capitol building. When Al-Qaeda did this, we learned of this evil group of people. Unless you were informed about the Middle East and the different factions, you learned about the Taliban. And they were the terrorists that gave aid and comfort and support to Al-Qaeda. And since Al-Qaeda was the enemy responsible, the terrorist cell personally responsible for the 9/11 attacks, those that equipped them and abetted them, the Taliban, were of the same category for us. Attack, and nobody had a problem with going into Afghanistan and taking out the rulership of the Taliban, freeing those people from a very oppressive regime that had only been going there in Afghanistan for 5 or 6 years at that point. And today, this is just an illustration. I'm not going to make it much longer. But today, we are being told by our State Department that they're not sure whether the Taliban are our allies or our enemies. The reason you have to say we don't know is because they're about to pay them bounties for the Americans that we've left over. They're going to start trying to buy them out. And so we are not only the largest equipper of terrorists in the world with $87 billion of military equipment we just gave them, but we're going to be the largest funder of terrorism, as we did with Iran, with its pallets of cash we sent them before. And this is just world history, that's all. But my point is that very often we don't know who are our friends or our enemies. I feel like if the State Department says that they're friends with the Taliban, then that makes them the nation's enemies. And that's starting to sound constitutional, but I think that's where we are personally. You cannot give these people this equipment and then give them money and then fund terrorism and destruction of Israel. But anyway, we as a people often don't know who the enemy is. But let's listen to what James says about who your enemy is. If you make friendship with the world, if you love the world or desire it, then you make yourself God's enemy. It's very clear. Now, what is the world? What is this world? This word, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. It's the same way John uses this word. It's the same way Paul uses the word very often. It's a flexible word. It has several possible related meanings. It could mean the globe we live on. For those of you that think it's a flat disk, I believe it's a globe. I think it's a spheroid, not perfect sphere, but a spheroid planet. Perfectly functioning spaceship God designed for us to spin around the sun in. That could be the meaning of cosmos, the earth. But it could also, and so it's translated the world, but it could also mean all the people there. It could also mean the system of Satan's deception using his fallen angels called demons to deceive the nations to disobey God. And that's what we believe cosmos means here. Cosmos, the world he's talking about, is the system of deception that has captivated the peoples of the earth, all of the nations. And that is the world. Friendship, love of the world, is enmity with God. So then he doubles down in verse 4 and says, therefore, whoever desires to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Whoever desires to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now, he's talking to Christians. He just called them idolaters by saying adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ in the diaspora. He's not trying to evangelize people that don't know Christ. He's trying to disciple those who do and tell them that if you choose the world instead of God, and notice that I've done this before, but there's no middle ground here. There's no, I'm in that gray area where I love Jesus and me and the world are tight too, and we kind of keep this together. That's weights and skates. That's those old combo commercials where you've got an ice skate on one foot and cleats on the other, and you're trying to run down the football field while you skate on the just right next to it on the ice, and it's impossible. You are either loving the world or you're in fellowship with God. That's it. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that you and I better be very careful to figure out what the world is, what he means by the world. Because for God so loved the world, and that word there is cosmos in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That word is world, cosmos. And he's not talking about Satan's system of deception, which has deceived the nations. He's talking about the people who themselves have been deceived, all of us who have been deceived. Well, the same writer, John, says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world, the cosmos, or the things that are in the world. Same thing James says here. Don't love it, agape there. Don't love it or the things in it. Because if you love the world, then you don't love the Father, is a paraphrase of what he says. So there he's talking about that system of deception. And what does it look like? It looks like you can worship God, but let's do this now. This would be better for you. And eventually, you know, you probably don't need to worship God as much because there's this that's available. And then who's God? Let's just be in this. That's the world. It's we know because God gave us Genesis chapter 3, and we know because this is how the human race was plunged into its death, because Satan contradicted God's word and then called God's character into question, and we believed him. All right, who therefore loves to be the friend of the world? Now, remember what I said earlier. Start picking out the themes in James that he's dealing with. He started with the wars that you're having, the squabbles among yourselves as believers. And then he went to your problem is prayer for wrong motives, because you're just consumed with your lusts and you're fighting to get your way and to have fulfill your lusts, and you're not praying with God's desires. And so here, this is why, because you're friends with the world, because you're consumed by the world. Or do you consider that to no purpose the scripture speaks? Now, this would be a New Testament writer writing the first epistle of the New Testament, talking about the Old Testament. The scripture is the Old Testament here. To no purpose the scripture speaks. Now, the next verse is the hardest thing to translate in James. You're all very fresh. Everybody seems very with it, very alert. Stay alert, stay alive. So let's show you what the possibilities are for the next phrase. Prosthanon epipothe ta pneuma ha kato kato kesin en humin. Hey, mean. That could mean with zeal approaching jealousy, he longs, who? The Spirit, which he has caused, he, God the Father, has caused to reside in us. Toward jealousy, it lusts. What lusts? The Spirit which God has caused to reside in us. It could mean with zeal approaching jealousy, he longs for the Spirit which he, God, has caused to reside in us. With zeal approaching jealousy, he, the God, longs for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which he, the Father, has caused to reside in us. With zeal approaching jealousy, he, God, the Father, longs for the Spirit, that's the human spirit, which he has caused to reside in us. These are all possible translations because the word Spirit could mean breath, wind, God the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, the world spirit, or the worldview of the people that you're dealing with. It could mean all of those things. Only one of them, is the writer's only meaning one of those, but it's a polyvalent word. It could mean many things. Zeal could mean sinful jealousy or envy, or it could mean fervor and toward the right thing. The word jealousy is actually probably the giveaway. That's probably the way we would note it to translate this word, to lust for or to strongly desire almost never means a good thing. Epithumia is almost always a false or a wrong lust. And so I think he's talking about our sinfulness in this verse, not God the Holy Spirit living in us or the Spirit's work on our human spirit or anything like that. So I think it's this one. Towards jealousy, it lusts. What lusts? The Spirit, which he has caused to reside in us. God has placed a spirit in mankind, but it's corrupted. This is the heart of man that's desperately wicked. I think that's what he's talking about. And that goes with the context, because in verse 4 he said, you don't want to find yourself an enemy against God because you love the world. And the Spirit is lusting with a jealousy, the Spirit that God has made us with. And that's really important for context. Why? Because just like the wars they're having with each other because individually they're pursuing their own lusts and they're asking with wrong motives and they're not asking or they're asking wrongly. This is a problem of the individual relationship with God. If I'm walking with God, then I'm not going to sin against you. If you're walking with God, you're not going to sin against me. This solves the problem. It's a prayer problem. And so when he says that you've got these this problem of loving the world, now he goes to the inner core of man. We have a problem. We have a corruption. And so if you feel like you are wretched and corrupted, well, you are. The problem for my interpretation here is the word spirit. Some would say, well, this can't be the human spirit that God has made new in us because that's the part that is regenerated and that doesn't need to be resurrected. And I agree with that. I think he's talking about man in his creation that God created and then the corruption that has happened because of sin. This, in my view, in other words, is the effect of your heart, of your inner person, the effect of sin on you, their sin nature, and its corruption of the inner person. That's what I think he's doing here. And the reason I think that, and so I disagree with the New American Standard Translation in this case, affectionately disagree. I don't know what the other translations have all done with this, but I know these are at least five possible ways to render that verse. But in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. That never made sense to me as a contrast with verse 5 when he says that he desires the Spirit, that God wants the Spirit in us. He's longing for the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Well, that doesn't make sense to me, but this does. If I'm corrupted in my inner man in verse 5, then God gives a greater grace in verse 6 that's greater than my sin. Grace greater than all my sin is what we're talking about. My inner lust is not as powerful as the grace of God toward me. Therefore, God says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, it's believers, it's either I'm walking in carnality or personal sin, which amounts to idolatry, to satisfy my own lusts of pleasure, or I am walking by the Spirit and humbling myself before God. So God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble in Proverbs 3:34. So verse 7, therefore submit to God. Look at this, is whether I'm right or wrong about verse 5. This is a no-brainer here. Watch this. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself or submit to God. Why would you submit to God? Because remember in verse 2 and 3, you don't have because you don't ask. Or if you do ask, it's with the wrong motives. So you don't receive because you're not asking rightly. Submit to God. Why? Because he gives grace to the humble. He gives greater grace. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you ask with wrong motives. Well, he gives greater grace, but he's opposed to the proud. So if you're asking in arrogance, you're not going to get it, but he gives grace to the humble. So you humble yourself before him. Therefore, submit to God. It's a command. I should have put it in red because I like to put my commands in red. And I say that it's a command because it's an imperative mood. Hupotage. Hupotasso is really two words thrown together that mean to place under. God is here, and so I'm not here, and I'm not here, I'm here. I place myself under him. Submit, that's what the word submit means, to place under. Submit to God. Further, de, another command, antistemi, to stand against, to stand, anti, to stand against. Could also be translated resist, but I like the etymology of stand against the diabolos, the devil, the deceiver, the accuser, your adversary, according to 1 Peter 5:8. Stand against the devil. So you submit to God, but you oppose God's enemy. Back before, if you love the world, then you're enemies with God. Here, if you want to receive the grace God wants to give you, then you humble yourself before him and you submit to God and stand against the devil. And here's the promise. We often have promises nested around our commands. Let me show you what I mean by commands. Therefore, submit to God. I put it in red because it's a command. And this is so helpful. I need to be told what to do because I'm broken, fallen, weak, and sinful person. I'm a sheep. And God calls us sheep, and it's not a compliment, right? We need to be told. So we have these clear statements. Submit to God. And who? What right does he have to tell me? Well, he's an apostle. According to the book of Acts, he's an apostle, and therefore he has the aegis of apostleship from the Lord Jesus, one sent from Jesus to say. And this is inspired by the Spirit of God. This is dogmatically what God wants you to do. Submit to God. Further, advancing the argument, stand against the devil. That should be in red too. Stand against the devil. And then you have a promise. He will flee from you. The indicative mood, the statement of reality following the commands, is that God is that if you stand against the devil in submission to God, the devil will run away. I wouldn't think that would be true based on what the scriptures say about our adversary and his power. Just in Job, just the book of Job, he's got power to bring tornadoes. If he's allowed enough leash, he can control weather. He can control diseases. He can strike Job with illnesses where he's got lesions. He's got skin diseases. And Satan does that to him. I don't know how he does it. The Bible doesn't say how. He does it happy. He did it. He has this power. His wrath and power are great. An armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But here it says, if you stand against the devil, he'll flee from you. Now, I don't believe that to stand, careful here, I don't think to stand against the devil means to take some sort of offensive posture and start calling the devil out. We have actual scripture on that. You do not rebuke the devil personally, directly. That's in Jude. Okay? There's a lot of arrogance that surrounds these kinds of things in Christian circles. We don't want to be arrogant. We take care of thinking we stand lest we fall. But if you adopt a stance, a posture of opposition, plant your feet and say no, then he runs away. Where in scripture have we seen this happen? Where somebody was tempted by Satan and the person being tempted just said no, opposed him, stood fast and held to his guns and said no. And the devil fled, ran away. Where does that happen in the Bible? Does anybody remember a story? That's not the devil and Daniel Webster. That's a different story. That's not in the Bible. Where in the Bible does that happen? You know? Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both tell the same story of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And three times the devil twists the scriptures, and three times Jesus corrects with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8. And the devil leaves because he has nothing else to say, because Jesus opposes him with the word. This is what James is talking about. Submit yourself to God, and in so doing, stand against the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. I should have put all these in red. What a missed opportunity. Draw near to God. Engizo is the verb, E-G-G-I-Z-O. It means to draw near. And it's related to a preposition that just means near. Draw near to God is not presented as a suggestion. It's an imperative. Now, can someone here under the age of 20 tell me what an imperative means? Do you know what it means, an imperative? He knows what it means. Do you know what it means? It's imperative that you figure this out. What is an imperative? I command you to learn what the imperative is. It's a command. That's right. And it isn't always a command. There's nuances, okay, in terms of usage, but these are imperatives of command. Draw near to God. He doesn't say you might want to draw near to God. He doesn't say, well, you know, your choice. It's always your choice when you're issued a command, whether you'll say yes or no. You do have that choice, but there's no choice for you about what the right answer is. The right answer is to say yes to God. Draw near to God is the command. And he will draw near to you. Now, if this is an imperative, draw near to God, if that's a command, then what is he will draw near to you? What's that? What kind of statement is that? He will draw near to you. What kind of statement is that? That's a promise from God. It's a promise that he'll do it. if you draw near to him, he promises to draw near to you. Now, again, we started with dissolution and warfare among the saints in the assembly in verse 1. What's the cause of wars and strifes among you? It's your arrogance and it's your lusts that are waging war against your soul that you're trying to serve, and that makes you adulterous as idolaters. And your problem is a lack of asking and asking with wrong motives, and you're not connecting to God, and he is opposing the arrogant. So you need to humble yourself before him and resist the devil. The devil will flee from you. And now draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Now we started with the problem is evident that you're lacking in your prayer life. And now here we are over at the big things about connecting to God, submitting to God, drawing near to God, and the promise that he'll draw near to you. Cleanse hands, use sinners. Sinners in the vocative case being used to address them as sinners. Cleanse hands, you sinners. What does that mean? Well, obviously, they're not performing the correct Jewish rituals of the Pharisaic ritual of washing their hands all the way up to the elbow. And if they would just be Pharisees, no, that's not what he's talking about. When he says, cleanse hands, you sinners, he means that you have physically sinned. You have committed personal sins. And the way of describing that, the figure of speech, is we're going to talk about your hands. But you can do it here, as we read in Matthew 5. You can do it here, as we just read in James 3, the sins of the tongue. So when he says, cleanse hands, you sinners, he means whatever the point of defilement was, like Isaiah says, it's my tongue, and then he gets a cold that cleanses his tongue figuratively in a vision in Isaiah 6. The point is that you're confessing your sins. That's what cleanse hands means. He's saying get clean from your sin. Cleanse hands, you sinners. Purify hearts, you double-souled. Have we heard about double-souledness? I know it's double-minded, but diapsukoi, P-S-U-C-H-E, suke, is soul. That's where we get the word soul. Psychology. That's two psyches. And that's usually translated soul. And the problem with the soul versus the mind is that people don't think that the mind is in their immaterial soul-spirit complex, the immaterial part of man. But that is where the mind resides. You say, but I thought it was in my brain. And that's true, too. That's the physical place where this apparently resides. And again, there's a mysterious connection between the immaterial you and the physical you. But he calls them two-souled or double-minded. Have we heard of the double-minded problem in this study of prayer in James? Have we talked about double-mindedness before? And for example, James chapter 1, verse 5. Of course we have. You need to ask for wisdom if you don't have it. That's prayer, especially wisdom for dealing with your trials. You need to ask for wisdom. Why? Well, because he wants to give it to you abundantly without reproach. And then he says, but you shouldn't ask with any doubting, because the man who doubts is weak and driven, like the wind of the surf, like the waves of the surf. And then he says, and you shouldn't expect to receive anything if you doubt him, because you're double-minded, unstable in all your ways. So back to the prayer problem of I'm not trusting in the one I'm talking to. I serve the living God who is perfectly holy and righteous, who tells me to be holy as he is holy, but I walk in personal sin. And that's a double-mindedness. We're supposed to always hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're supposed to reject and deny sin. And when we see sin, we're supposed to say, that's attractive to me. I feel like it, but it's wrong, and I reject it. I rebuke it. That's the idea. So purify your hearts, you double-souled, you double-minded, unstable people. So this is a way of saying get back in fellowship with God. You need to get cleaned up. And I would challenge you that the clearest place that describes the cleansing of the believer priest is John chapter 13, when Jesus has to wash their feet, because while they were clean all over, they got their feet dirty, had their feet clean, Jesus teaches. But then also in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Katharizo, same verb, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you want to be clean from personal sin? Name it to God, please. Make it a daily habit. Make it a habit before each meal. Look at yourself and make sure you're walking, as Paul will say, make sure you're in the faith. You're walking in the fellowship with God. You're walking in the light. You're abiding in Christ. And if for some reason you've left the path, see it, say it, name it, and get back on the path. and do it before discipline kicks in, where God is going to tell you to get back on the path with a little bit more kinetic energy. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is straight out of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit and those who mourn or hunger and thirst for righteousness. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Your laughter is to be turned, third person imperative, is to be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. It's not party time when you're walking in personal sin, is what he's saying. And so this is an emotive component. Humble yourselves before the Lord. What color should the word humble be in? Should be red. I should have asked this question. Which word should be in red, right? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble. What does it mean to humble yourselves? It means to tell the truth about who you are. It's to put yourself under God because you're not God. It's to recognize the distinction. God is infinitely above and higher and greater than we are. But then it's also to say what you are because God made you. He made you in his image as a human being, and that's something God sent his son to die for. And then if you have Christ as your Savior, like this audience that he's writing to, then you have the life and you belong to God in Christ Jesus. So you have this new birth and that you're doubly born of God. That's what humility says. It says that I'm not God and I'm under God, but from the hand of God, I have my value. And that's my self-identity. That's my self-awareness. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, if that's a command in the pattern we've been seeing, what are we supposed to expect next? You know what we expect next, right? You got a command. What are you looking for next? And we all said together, a promise. We're looking for a promise. And what's the promise? He will exalt you. Now that is a paradox. That's not two doctors. That's two statements that we would not seem to think go together. And it's different than how we feel. I feel like exalting myself. And I feel like if I don't, then I won't be exalted. But this says, put your feelings in the trash. Don't worry about your feelings. Think what God is doing, what God is saying. Your sin nature doesn't need to inform you of this. You need to think what God is promising here, and you need to trust him. And that's a whole different set of muscles spiritually than just feeling with your sin nature. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. You let him be exalted, and you humble yourself under him. But the promise with that command is that he'll do what? What's the promise? He'll exalt you. Do you believe that? See, what you do with promises is you mix them with faith and you claim them. And you can do that in prayer. Father, I'm looking for you to do what you said as I humble myself under you. Actually, let's say that to him. Our Father, we praise you for exalting us tonight. You've enabled us in your spirit to think through some really wonderful things in James 4 about our prayer lives. And it's an amazing context where he starts with the troubles and the strife and identifies and isolates the problem of personal sin and lack of prayer, a lack of focused prayer where we're praying in accordance with your will. Father, you have a promise. You've issued several promises here. You said that if we would resist the devil in submitting to you, that he would flee from us. That he wouldn't rule in our lives. He wouldn't be able to torment us, because we'd resist him, and we have the pattern of Jesus. Father, you've promised that if we would draw near to you, that you would draw near to us. You're a gentleman and you're waiting. You're that father waiting from a long way off, seeing his son coming home and the prodigal son. You are waiting. And so you've promised if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And Father, you've promised that if we would submit to you, then you would exalt us. So give us all the courage and our trusting what you said, the courage to let it go and wait for your exaltation. Father, we want to glorify you, and we know that's the only way to our glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.